Good to see everybody today. I actually a little nervous. I'm glad to see you because I didn't know if I was going to be able to be here. I was at a family reunion all weekend in Atlanta and was flying back yesterday and was very long to get in because of the storm. So I am glad to be here, and I'm glad you are here at our West Club campus and our Coal Mill campuses and at Briar Creek. This is pretty good. On Friday night, part of our reunion was we went to a Atlanta Braves baseball game down there. And my kids thought it would be a good idea, because they've seen this on TV before, they thought it would be a good idea to make signs that they could hold up during the game to get on TV maybe. So my four-year-old made a sign of her own initiative. Her sign said, "Go Alley." That's what it said. "Go Alley." And she was holding it up at the game, and she got on ESPN, national television. They put her on there. So if you saw that, that was her. That was her. Go Alley. Go Alley. All right, we've been talking for the past several weeks. If you have not been here, if you are rejoining us, all of our students and many others that are coming back from the summer, we've been talking from the book of Proverbs about the foundations and the choices of the life that is built to last, of a life that is still standing after recession, after disappointment, after any number of different things that you go through. And one of the things we've been encouraging you to do through this series, that you can get more out of it, if you'll do this, is to read the book of Proverbs along with us. Now, we've got about 4 weeks left in this series, so if you are just joining us, I would tell you to go ahead and do this with us as well. In your worship guide, on the left side, is a little explanation of what you can do, a way that you can read a chapter a day with us, some verses that you can memorize. You will get much more out of it, I promise you, if you will do this in your time, as well as just listening to me on Sunday. The best thing you can do, by the way, is to be a part of one of our small groups, because they discuss, go deeper with these things, and they'll help keep taking you into the book of Proverbs to learn some of the immense wisdom that is therein. Okay? Well, I want to start out today with just a little bit of review, again, for the sake of you that are just rejoining us, teach you a very important principle that is going to undergird what we're going to talk about today. And that is a principle that we have called the PATH principle. It's something I actually first heard referred to that way by a guy named Andy Stanley. And the idea is, when you get on a path, you are going to go where that path is leading, whether you intend to go there or not. Right? I mean, it makes sense, right? You know, I told you that if my family and I decide that we're going to go to Myrtle Beach, and so we plan, and we, you know, pack up, and we put in, you know, our beach towels and our beach chairs and our swimsuits and our sunscreen, and then we get on I-40 and go west. It doesn't matter how much we intended to go to Myrtle Beach, we're never going to get there. Right? Well, how about if we stop before we go, and how about if we, you know, bow our heads and say a little prayer and ask God for traveling mercies, whatever the heck that is. Right? How about if we pray about it? Will we then get to Myrtle Beach? No. Right? It doesn't matter if you pray about it. It doesn't matter how sweet or sincere your intentions. If you get on a path that is headed west, you're never going to Myrtle Beach. Right? I explained to you that one of my challenges in life is that God did not endow me, for whatever reason, maybe in just some kind of, you know, sense of humor, did not give any part of this brain any sense of direction. I get lost in my neighborhood, and that is not a joke. We pull up to a stop sign, and I'm like, I don't know where to go. And my wife is like, we're in our neighborhood. How can you not know this? But what I've tried to explain to her, you know, in deep marriage counseling, is I never intend to get lost. Whenever I head out to where we're going, I always have good intentions. I'm a sincere driver. I always intend to get to where I go. It's just I don't get on the right paths, and I end up somewhere I don't know where I am. Right? Because here's the principle, the way we said it. It is direction, not intention, that determines destination. Right? You get that? It is direction, not intention, that determines destination. And for, you know, we all get that when it comes to physical traveling. It's like, yeah, duh. Right? But for some reason, there is a disconnect for us when it comes to the path that we're on as it relates to our finances or to our relationships. You end up somewhere in your life and you think, how did I end up here? You know, well, you got on a path that took you there. That's how. Well, I didn't intend to end up here. It doesn't matter what your intentions were. It's the little decisions that you made along the way that got you there, regardless of your intentions. I gave you a bunch of examples. Here were a few of them. I know that many of you girls intend If you're in high school or college, some of you guys, you intend to marry a great Christian husband. You have every intention to have a solid family and kids who grow up in the church. But right now you're dating a guy who's not a Christian. Where do you think that path leads? See? Or how about this one, men? Your intention is for your kids to grow up and feel close to you, to love you, to want to be around you, to look to you as your spiritual leader. But now you're working 70 hours a week and they never see you. Where do you think that path leads? You're like, oh, but I intend to get here. It doesn't matter what your intentions are. What matters is the path that you were on, you college students. I know I talk from time to time to some of you, and you're like, yeah, I plan to be a brain surgeon with two doctorates and a law degree. Right? But the only thing that's consistent right now about your academic life is that you skip class, and your greatest achievement thus far is that you're a brigadier at Halo. You know, and where do you think that path is going? It is not going to the Brain Surgeon Hall of Fame. And so do you guys want to be a spiritual leader, but you never read your Bible, you're not involved in your church or a campus ministry, you're not growing spiritually. You just think that one day the spiritual maturity gene is going to come and wave a little wand and you're just going to pop out as a spiritual leader. You don't get there by intention. You get there by a path, right? Or some of you parents, I'm an equal opportunity offender this morning, all right? Some of you parents, you want your kids to grow up and love God. That's what you intend. But right now you got them involved in like 10 different sport leagues. So they're always going over here and they're going over there and they never got time really for church. They're not involved in our student ministry. They don't go to with us in the summer. They don't go to student camp because they're involved in sports camp. And then they grow up and they get into college and they don't want anything to do with God. And as a parent, you kind of scratch your head and you say, but I didn't raise them to be this way. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. You did not intend for them to get up there, but you put them on a path that led them there. Because at every point you taught them that a little round ball was more significant than paying attention to the God of the universe. Right? And it doesn't matter what your intentions are. It matters the path that you're on. You get what I'm saying? I mean, my parents, you know, look back at me and they said, but I thought my kid had could be a professional athlete. And I'm like, get real. I mean, so statistically, your kid is not going to be a pro athlete. We can pretty much assume that. Plus, he's your kid. Right? He's got your genes. He's not going to be a pro athlete. Right? I mean, be real. Unless you put them on a path and then they get there and you're like, how did they get there? They got on a path, that's how. I mean, I could do this all day, but you got the point, right? It is our direction, not our intention, that determines destination. If you want to know where you're going to end up, don't look at the dreams of your heart. Look at the paths of your feet and see where it's going. All right? So here was the piece of uber important advice Solomon gave to his son in chapter 4, 26. Ponder, he says, the path of your feet. Take a look at the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Now again, that's a really important principle that's going to undergird what we talk about today. All right? Well, here is our subject du jour. All right? All right? Specifically, here's what we're going to talk about. And that is, what are you supposed to do in life when you find yourself at a place and you wish you were at a different one? Now, we've all been there, haven't we? You had anticipated, you had dreamed, you had planned that your life would go one way, and then some part of it suddenly goes completely off plan. Maybe your marriage went bad after 20 years and suddenly you find yourself single again. Or maybe your spouse died, you know, a long time before you thought that they would, right? And so now you find yourself single again and you're like, I'm not at a place in life that I planned on. Or maybe you're 30 years old and you don't have kids and you really thought at this point in your life you'd be married. Right? But instead you spend your days in a cubicle. Right? Or maybe you are in your 40s and you just lost your job. Right? Or maybe you haven't lost your job. Maybe just your career hasn't gone to the place that you thought it would. You're not really excited about it. Maybe you didn't get into the school that you wanted to get into. Right? Whatever it is, there's something that hasn't turned out the way that you thought it would. Or maybe you just would rather be somewhere else. You'd rather be at the next stage in life. I feel like this is one of my curses, is that whatever stage of life I am, I'm always trying to figure out, you know, what the next one is and how much better it would be. I kid you not, sometimes I'm 36 years old, and sometimes I sit around and think about how awesome retirement's going to be. I'm like, oh, it's going to be awesome. You know, I'm just going to get up and do this. I'm going to do this in ministry. And you just get this sense of dissatisfaction. Right? You know, again, if you're in college, you're like, I can't wait till I get out and have a real job with real power and make real money. And me in seminary. By the way, if you're in college and you're living on your parents' bill, this is the best time of your life, okay? Those first 5 years after marriage are not fun. Or after marriage, they are fun. But after you graduate from college. You know, when I was in seminary, I just could not. You know, I knew that I was called to ministry. I wanted to get out there and do something. And I just had the hardest time. Going to class, learning about dead guys that lived 1,500 years ago. Thinking, I want to get out there. I want to do something. I wish I were somewhere else. So, if that applies to you at all, which I would think that it does, then that's the question that Solomon deals with in chapter 16. And that is, how do you deal with these feelings of confusion and dissatisfaction and impatience? All right, Proverbs 16, I want to teach you another very important biblical principle that I'm going to call the principle of this day and that day. The principle of this day and that day. I actually take that from Martin Luther, who said, there are only 2 days on my calendar that make any real difference to me. One is this day, and the other is that day. And by that day, he refers to the judgment day. Right? And what he means by that is that the wise man, this is what Solomon will say too, the wise man does not spend his time looking backwards into things he cannot change. He lives in the present, or this day. Right? He also doesn't look forward to things in the future that he cannot control. He'll just trust God with those. Again, he lives in this day, right? So he lives for this day, and then the other day that he thinks about is that day, or the judgment day, when he will one day give an account for how he has lived, right? And he wants on that day to live in a way that he doesn't regret it. So he lives this day in a way that he won't be filled with regret on that day. And that's our principle kind of in a nutshell. Now, let's take a look at chapter 16 and let's unpack that a little bit. This principle has three different components to it, all I would consider to be very important. All right, here is the first component. It is going to be found in three or four verses there. Here's how you would jot it down. We must recognize that God has sovereignly brought us to this day. We must recognize that God has sovereignly brought us to this day. Now, this is going to be hard for some of you to understand, and I'm not even really sure that I understand it, to be honest with you, but this is really important. But God exercises, as you're going to see here in a second, a certain amount of control over our lives so that we can, in whatever situation we are in one sense, we can know that God intends for us to be here. Now, if you try to think about this too much, I'm telling you, your head is going to slowly start to cave in on itself. So just hang on, okay? Give me a little time here. Verse 1, chapter 16, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. He's saying, hey, in your heart you make plans about things, but ultimately God determines the outcome. He's going to repeat this again in verse 9 when he says, the heart of a man plans his way, but it is the Lord that establishes his steps. In other words, you make plans, but the actual steps that you take are from the Lord. Right, verse 33, the law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, God exercises a certain amount of control even over what looks like dumb luck to us. The lot being cast is like, you know, Yahtzee dice. Right? Verse 4, chapter 16. The Lord has made everything for its, you see this? Purpose. He's made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. What it means is even over bad things, even when people are rebelling against God's will, and they are doing precisely what God told them not to do, God incorporates even that stuff into his plan. So no matter where you are or how you got there, God has exercised a certain amount of sovereignty in getting you there. You see, the word sovereignty means control. To say God is sovereign is saying ultimately God is in control. So you say, well, I didn't plan on being here. Well, maybe not. But God saw to it that you ended up there. You say, well, I was just unlucky. Not really. God was in control of the dice and the dumb luck things. You say, well, I was wronged. And you might have been. But God was in control even in that. Solomon will say it later in chapter 21 this way. This is pretty interesting to me. 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You understand, in those days, a king was an absolute ruler. It was an absolute monarch. And so when a king makes decisions, what he's saying is, you think that there's a king that is determining a lot of things, but there really is no other king except for God, because God is more sovereign than the king. Now, you and I don't really have a king per se, but here's how you would translate that for you. There are a lot of things that influence you and control the outcome of your life. The actions of other people, luck, your own decisions, right? But God exercises a certain sovereignty even above those things. God is more sovereign. Nothing is more sovereign than God. Now, again, I know if you think about this, I'm telling you, it's going to blow your mind. But that is just our God. In fact, I would counsel you, do not think about this too much, because your head will slowly implode. You'll get a headache. The Bible never one time teaches any kind of fatalism. And by that, what I mean is that God is somehow, you know, your decisions don't affect the future. There's nothing that you can do to change. It never teaches that. Right? But it also teaches you that God is behind everything, weaving it out according to His plan. And what that means is this, as it pertains to us today. Wherever you are, however you got there, whether it's bad luck or stupid decisions or the injustices of others, you don't have to carry around a load of regret or second guessing or bitterness about how you got there. I know that some of you have made bad decisions that messed up your life. Right? And I know some of you feel unlucky. And some of you really feel like you've suffered at the hands of somebody else. I understand. Right? But I'm telling you, the Bible is clear that nothing is more sovereign than God. Nothing. Now, I know this brings up for some of you some troubling questions. Because you say, well, how could God have been behind the person who wronged me? How could you say that was God's will? Maybe you were abandoned as a spouse. Maybe you were abandoned as a child. Maybe you suffered abuse. What I will tell you is this. God does not delight or cause evil. The Bible also teaches that. He hated it. He hates it when something happens to you that is outside of what He wants for you, as much as I would, if not 1,000 times more than if it happened to one of my daughters. It just means that God's plan is so all-encompassing that even in rebellion and the wickedness of men, God will make it to serve His purposes. I know that's mind-blowing, but it's just God. Whenever you meet somebody who says they can figure it out, they can graph it out for you, just mark it down. They don't know what they're talking about. Right? It blows your mind. Here's a couple of Old Testament examples about this. The ones that people in the Old Testament would always refer back to. Pharaoh in Egypt. Here was Pharaoh, the one that held all of Israel captive. And it says that Pharaoh made some really dumb decisions that really inflicted suffering and pain on the people of God. Right? And in one sense, it looks like they are suffering under his wrath. But what Exodus tells you and Romans goes on to tell you is really God had a plan in that. And you may think that Pharaoh was the one that was doing all that, and he was, but God was using it to teach his people something that he wanted them to know that they otherwise would not have known. So even in the rebellion and the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God was using it according to a plan. The other example that the Old Testament always refers to is the story of Joseph. If you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, here's the really short Cliff Notes versions. Joseph was a guy that was selected by his daddy as his favorite. And so he pours out all these kind of, you know, blessings and favoritism on him. But his brothers resent him and hate him. So they sell him into slavery. Wrongly, of course. And he ends up as a slave somewhere in Egypt. Well, while he's there in Egypt, he gets picked up to work in the house of a guy named Potiphar. Which is all good because he works real hard. He's faithful. And he ends up becoming, you know, the ruler over all of Potiphar's house. Well, Potiphar's tramp wife, a lady named Hotifer, I think, she accuses Joseph. I made that up. That's not really in the Bible. She accuses Joseph of trying to rape her, right? And he didn't do that, but you know that doesn't matter. And so he gets thrown into prison. That's the second major injustice of his life. Well, when he ends up in prison, again, there he serves God faithfully. And gradually he ascends to where he's ruling as a prisoner the whole prison. And then one of the king's prisoners comes into that prison and Joseph interprets his dream. And the guy says, man, this is awesome. You can interpret dreams. I'm going to pay you back. And so the guy gets out of prison and totally forgets about Joseph. Third major injustice in Joseph's life. Well, a couple of years pass by, and then this guy remembers because the king has a dream. And he goes, I remember this guy in prison could do this, and goes and gets Joseph. And again, if you know the story, the end of Joseph's life is that he ends up becoming the vice ruler of all of Egypt. And because he is there when there's a terrible famine in Israel, he is able to save all of Abraham's family and his descendants and preserve the line that would one day produce Jesus Christ. And what you realize looking at that story is Joseph, watch this, is suffering injustice after injustice. And in one sense, is that God's will? No. But in another sense, was it God's will? Absolutely. Because God did His work, watch, God did His work in and through Joseph, not in spite of those things happening, but because of those things happening. It's just part of God. Again, you think about it, it's going to blow your mind. But God is just God, and God can take even the random bad decisions of other people, and He can use them to do His work. Now, I know some of you are like, but no, me, I'm different, because I'm the one who really screwed up my life. If I had made better decisions, I'd be at a different place, and now I'm suffering for what I have done, perhaps, okay? Yeah, I understand. But the point is, you are here, and you cannot go back. Listen, and the incredible truth is that God can weave even your dumb decisions into His sovereign plan. Think about the cross for a minute. God took our sin and God made it our salvation. The fact, watch, that the cross was our salvation was not God just capitalizing on a bad situation. Oh no, they killed Him. I know, I'll make it an atonement for their sin. No, okay, it's God actually took our sin and He made that our salvation. What that is showing you is that God takes even your bad decisions and in the mystery of His grace can weave that into the greatest things in your life. My wife told me something 2 years after we've been married that totally blew my mind. She told me, my wife went to the University of Virginia. Her dad went to Virginia Tech. If you know anything about, you know, college rivalries, they get along about as well as UNC and Duke, except at the Summit Church and they all love each other here, but everywhere else, okay? So Virginia Tech and UVA. Well, she had applied to both of them, got accepted in both of them, and could not decide which one to go to. She was leaning toward Virginia Tech. The night before she had to give her answer, before it was due, her dad and her got in a big, ferocious argument. Okay, so to spite her dad, and in her words, as a general act of rebellion against her family, she went to UVA. Okay, and she tells me this, and I told her, I said, well, because she went to UVA, right, she ended up meeting me, right? And then so we end up getting married, and she becomes a part of the Summit Church, and she's now, you know, pastor's wife here, and then we've had all these wonderful kids. And I'm like, sweetheart, do you realize that all the greatest things in your life happened because of a bad decision that you made? Happened because of an act of rebellion. God takes even some of our dumb decisions, and He weaves them according to His plan. Paul would say in Romans 8:28, I recognize that God is working all things together for good. That word all in Greek means all, okay? Not the good things, but all things together for His good purpose in my life. So my responsibility is to not spend my time regretting or second guessing or being angry about how I got here. Because I recognize that through all the bad decisions, all the bad luck, even my own bad decisions, a sovereign God was weaving a plan, and my responsibility is to trust and obey today, this day, I am to trust and obey. Does that make sense? Before I move off of this, let me give you just one more other little objection I know some of you have. I've got to be really quick with this. You're like, I just can't understand why God would have done it this way. And I cannot see any possible good that He could use for that painful chapter in my life. A lot of people get to this point and they start to question whether or not God even exists or if He's really good, right? And I just tell you, I understand and I cannot explain everything. But I would just tell you that you have to take a moment to contemplate the immensity of God's wisdom. You see, if God is all powerful, follow this. If God is all powerful and all loving, and if if God is all powerful and all loving, then it follows that He is all wise. Right? That makes sense, right? And if God's wisdom is as high above my wisdom as His power is above my power, does it not make sense that there are many things that may happen in life that I may not be able to grasp yet with my teeny tiny little mind? You look out at the universe, right, and you realize how immensely big it is. I read this thing the other day that said that You know, the distance between the earth and the sun is 93 million miles. That's a long way. But if you were to compare that distance to one sheet of paper, the thickness of one sheet of notebook paper, right? If that were that, then the distance between earth and the nearest star would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. Right? And the distance across our galaxy would be like a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is just one of millions of galaxies in the universe, and we're just a speck. And when I think about how big God is and how small I am, and the fact that that blows my mind, but God holds all that up by the word of His power, it just makes sense that God's wisdom has some purposes that I may not grasp yet. You get that? You know, so a guy like Dr. Ehrman over at Chapel Hill says, no, there can't be a God because there's too much purposeless evil. In saying that, what he is assuming is that if there is a purpose, he could grasp it. And that's an extraordinary amount of faith in your own reasoning abilities. And I would say if God really does hold the universe up by the word of His power, then it makes sense that His wisdom might have some purposes in my plan. You are either so foolishly proud about your own wisdom or so immensely ignorant of how big God is. That's the only way you could assume that if there was a purpose that you could see it. So you have to realize the immensity of God's wisdom. One of my favorite conversations about this, by the way, in the Bible happens in one of the most well-known but completely misunderstood books in the Bible, and that's the book of Job. All right, Job, you know, 37 chapters in Job, if you ever read this, is Job just pummeling God with questions. Why'd this happen? Why'd this happen? I don't understand this. I can't see a purpose in this. And here's the little trick about Job. Here, let me give you the interpretive key in it. All right, chapter 38, Job sits down, God stands up, and God takes over. And what you're expecting is for God to tell you the answer about why all this stuff is happening, but that's not what happens in Job. For the next five chapters, God just pummels Job with questions. 64 questions in all. Questions that almost seem like they're totally irrelevant to what Job asked. It's questions like, hey, you understand the mating patterns of ostriches? I mean, seriously, that one's in there. You understand the mating patterns of ostriches? Oh, no. Okay, well, I was just curious. How's the weather work? You understand that? No. Why do the penguins, why do they do that little thing in Antarctica they do? You understand that either? No, I get it. How about reproduction? You get that one? No. Oh, really? 64 questions he asked him, and at the end, that's the end of the discussion. And the point is this, and this is the point people seem to miss, is that what God is saying to Job is, your suffering is one among thousands of mysteries that you're just not able to comprehend yet. And only the fool would say, I may not understand the earth, but I think I could understand the sovereign plan of God. You get that? That's what the whole book is about. The wise man recognizes that there are some things that God is doing. Now, you know, a scientist looks at some of those questions God asked Job and says, well, we understand that now. Yeah, but any honest scientist will tell you that for every one question we answer, another 10 pop up we can't. How's the atom hold together? In quantum physics, why can't you measure the speed and the mass of a particle at the same time? Nobody knows that stuff, right? Why do sea turtles, how do they know to get back to that same beach where they hatched and lay their eggs? Nobody knows that stuff, right? It's the point is God's wisdom is immense. In the midst of confusion, what you hold on to is what Job held on to, and that is, I know that my Redeemer lives. I may not understand everything, but I know that Jesus Christ lived and died for me, and so I can trust His love toward me, and I can trust His power toward me, because of all the things I don't understand, what I do understand is that the cross was a great act of love and power, and that is my anchor to hold on to when everything else is spinning out of control. All right? And that's point one. Points get shorter. Point two is about 8 minutes, and then point three is like 30 seconds, right? All right, here we go. Where are we? Yeah, here we go. You got to recognize that this day is here by the plan of God. Second thing is you got to commit to obeying Him in this day. We must commit to obeying Him in this day. You see, verse 3, chapter 16, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. There is one thing that He tells you to focus on, and that is the day that is in front of you. This verse recognizes, you see, that we often find ourselves in a place where we'd like to be somewhere else. We made plans to be somewhere else. We've got dreams. Maybe even we feel called to be somewhere else. But God says, no, commit those desires to me and let me establish those things in my way and in my time. You see, many of us get so focused on where we'd rather be that we fail to experience what God has for us in this moment. I've noticed a pattern in Scripture. And that is, God will call somebody to something. Right? And then right after He calls them to that, He will send them somewhere else. Go back to Joseph for a minute. Joseph was given a vision from God about where he was supposed to be. He was to be a ruler. But then he was taken somewhere else, namely prison in Egypt. Now, what if Joseph had said, well, God has told me that I'm supposed to be a ruler. So I'm just going to wait around until the opportunity to be a ruler. And until then, I'm not doing anything. Well, if he'd have done that, he would have missed the very things that God was going to use him to get him through that place. Or David, King David in the Bible. Here's David, anointed to be king. Right? Remember Samuel pours the oil on him? If you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard the story. Pours the oil on him. You're going to be king, David. What's the next stage for David? Remember? Back to the sheep pasture. You got to think about David's psychology for a minute, right? Okay, I'm anointed to be king, and today I'm shoveling sheep poop. You know, you wonder if he made himself a little crown and ordered his sheep around like he was all in charge. How did he reconcile that? The point is, when God calls you to something, a lot of times He puts you in a pasture because He's developing some things in you on this day that will prepare you for the days to come. Does that make sense? Character greatness is forged in the pasture. David, when he first makes his debut on the scene of Israel, is with a little guy named Goliath. No pun intended. Right, and he stands before Goliath. And you remember what he said? Remember this? He's like, well, I can take out Goliath. You know how I know? Because I've been a shepherd for the last 10 years. And God used little old me to kill a lion and a bear. And if God used me there, He can use me here. You see, his character was forged in the pasture. Right? Malcolm Gladwell, guy who doesn't write as a Christian author, said in this book, Outliers, he points out that people who become great don't just suddenly become great. They develop a pattern of greatness in their lives. In fact, he says greatness in anything takes at least 10,000 hours. So you may be doing something inconsequential now, but you're forming a character habit that is very consequential. That's the path principle we talked about. You're on a path now developing a character that is going to be very consequential in the future. In fact, I heard Billy Graham in his biography said that if he gave one piece of advice to guys who were young in ministry, he said, spend more time preparing, more time in the pasture, and less time just getting out there, because that is where God sharpens you. You see, there's two ways that you can mess up this day. The first is you can do nothing and so miss out on what God is doing in your life in this season. At Proverbs, Solomon says it this way, chapter 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. You see, what he recognizes, well, watch this. There are seasons where you plant and there are seasons where you reap. But if you don't plant in the right seasons, you won't reap in those seasons. Some of you, God has put a chapter in your life where He is sowing into you. And I'm afraid you're going to mess that up because you're not sowing in the field that is in front of you. And when harvest time comes, you're going to have nothing. Don't waste your pain. Right? God puts it there to teach you something. Don't waste your singleness. Don't waste this chapter of preparation, whatever it is. Right? The story of my life has been being never satisfied with where I am, but always looking ahead. A friend of mine in California has a great take on this. He says that for a lot of people, a lot, especially younger people, the greatest challenging to experience God's work in their lives in this day is thinking about their potential. You see, as Americans, we love talk about a potential, don't we? You got to go be all you can be. I got my potential and I want to live up to my potential. He said that actually can work very harmfully for you, because he said most people, no matter where they are, they always feel like they have potential to be somewhere else. Anybody else like that? I watch, I look at these guys and I'm like, I can totally do that. I'm created for that. I have potential to do that. He says, and what that causes them to do is to miss what God is doing in their life right now, and your potential becomes something that actually sabotages you. Put up your potential. See, I made this really sobering realization a while back, and that is, God owns me. He owns my talents. He can do with them what He wants. And here was the sobering part. There have been a lot of guys who are more talented than me, a lot of guys who knew and walked with God more than me, whom God killed. Right? Not spitefully, but you know, they just died early. You know, God was in control of that. And I'm like, okay, if God could actually not use me, he must not need me. Right? So if he doesn't need me, and if he could even take me off this earth, then maybe he might take my talents and use them in a place that I would consider to be far below my potential. Right? That can happen. And if I don't do what God has put in front of me because somehow I feel that I've got potential for something else, then I will miss how God is using my gifts right now. You see, there is a great challenge for many of us. And that is, we don't want to live in this day because we've got potential for another day. He says, you're going to miss the very things that God is intending to use to do that. The other way we mess up, you know, the first way is do nothing. The other way is we take a hasty detour. 19:2, desire without wisdom is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet will miss his way. You get this desire to do something and it's not being fulfilled. So you take a detour and you do something hasty. Right? You can't stand to be single. So you start dating some guy, the wrong guy. But you just like that better than being single. You drop out of school, right? Because you're hasty. My best friend and I, when we went to seminary together, a guy named Bruce who goes here to our church, both of us were, I mean, we just could not concentrate on what we were doing, right? Because we were always out doing ministry stuff. If you want a ministry done, you call us. We'd skip class, go do it because we love Jesus, right? We love Jesus more than we love old dead guys. That's why we'll go do the ministry. And our grades were lagging. And one of our mentors pulled Bruce in because he's much more hard-headed than I am and he needed this. He pulled him in and he said, all right, he says, here's what I want you to do for a week. He says, for a week, give him this little blue pail, fill it with sand and put a little like kid's shovel sticking out of it. Everywhere you go, everywhere, you're going to take this little pail. You're going to take it to class. When you sleep, you're going to put it beside your bed. When you go to the bathroom, you're going to set it on the little toilet stall right behind you. He said, you know, you're going to, everywhere you go, you're going to take this little pail of sand. Why? It's because you need to learn that when God calls people, right, like David and Joseph and Paul, a lot of times he puts them in the pasture or he puts them in the desert. He says when God called Paul, he put him for 2 years in the desert, and if it's not too good for Paul, it's probably not too good for you. So you need to pay attention to what God is doing right now, and that is he has you as a student right now. And you need to be a faithful student and let God open up your king opportunities in his time and his way. You see, this day, God is forging character. You can do nothing, you can take a detour, or you can commit to God and let him do his work in you during your autumn season. We have ladies at this church, some of them who are immensely talented, right? And you got kids right now, young kids. Some of you ladies have made a decision that you want to put your kids, you believe you ought to stay home with your kids, but to be honest with you, you know you struggle with that. Because on one side you got your kids and you believe they deserve your best, and the other side you know that you're immensely talented, maybe it's a business or maybe something out there, and you're like, God, what am I supposed to do with all this talent over here that I have? I mean, I love my kids and I want to prioritize them, but I got this over here. You commit that to God and be fully faithful with what is in front of you. And let God bring that back up in his time. Right? If you're in seminary or college, plunge yourself into your studies. If you work at Chick-fil-A, then be the best dang Chick-fil-A employee there's ever been. There's nothing impressive about a guy who is always telling you how he'll do great things one day. But there's something very impressive about someone who is great even when they're doing inconsequential things. All right? Here's your last one. 30 seconds. My version of 30 seconds. Number three. Give great consideration to whom you must give an answer. This day and that day, the principle is you've got to give great consideration to whom you must give an answer. It's verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. What he says is you've got to realize that at the end of the day, there is a weighing that happens. And that is God ultimately determines the outcome of your life. Listen, if you are a complete success, and you achieve everything you want to achieve, but God's verdict over your life is, he did not do what I intended or told him to do, do you really feel like your life will have the stamp of success out. Right? God weighs the spirit. Pure in your own eyes means you feel good about it. Pure in other people's eyes means they feel good about it. And the point is, if they feel good about it and you feel good about it, but God doesn't feel good about it. What a waste of a life. Right? Martin Luther, only 2 days matter to me. One is this day and the other is that day. And I want to live this day in a way that will not make me have regrets on that day. You must all give an account to God. Every single one of you. And when you stand there before God, you will not stand with me, you will not stand with your parents, you will not stand with your friends or your church membership. You will stand alone with just you and your heart, and you and God know if you were surrendered to God and living for Him. And that is my question. Are you fully surrendered to Him today, this day? And are you living out His plan this day for you? If not, I want to offer you a chance to do that. To begin this year, if you're in school, right, by surrendering yourself to God. You see, the gospel is this. You and I were created to live for and serve and love God. But we chose to live for and serve and love other things instead of God. Right? And there's a penalty for our sin. That penalty is death. And eternal death is death in hell. But God, because of His love for us, did not want to see us perish. So He came to earth to rescue us. And Jesus Christ, as I often say around here, lived the life that we were supposed to live and then died the death that we were condemned to die in our place. So that if we would repent to Him and let Him be Lord, and we were to receive Him as our Savior, we could be saved and rescued and transformed. It means that Jesus Christ is either your Lord and Savior or He is not. There is no middle ground. Either He's in charge or you are. Either He's saving you or you're trying to save yourself. And if you've never surrendered yourself to Jesus, then right now, today, you can acknowledge that He is Lord and surrender to Him, and you can receive the gift that He offers you of salvation. If you've never done that, I would invite you to do that today. In fact, let me ask at all of our campuses if you would bow your heads. I want to end in a time of prayer together. If you've never put trust in Christ and today you want to, let me talk to you first. You say something like, Jesus, I want you to be in control of my life. Don't just repeat these words. These are not magic words, but you say it in your own words. Jesus, today I want you to be in control of my life. Right now, I surrender myself to you. And so I receive Jesus now as my Savior, and I want Him to forgive and save me. I receive you, Jesus. Brothers of you that have already made that decision, or maybe what you need to pray is, God, I want to depend on you to bring about your plans in your way. Say that to Him. God, I want to depend on you to bring about your plans in your way. Right now, with the strength you give me, I'll be faithful to you today. Help me not to be restless. Help me to serve you today. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for those at our West Club campus, Coal Mill Road at Briar Creek, who may have trusted Christ. God, I pray that you would finish in them what you have started. God, I pray for those who are restless and impatient. I pray that you would build your character and trust into them so they can live for you this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.